Well, good morning. Would you stand with me as we sing together? We're going to begin by singing, Living He Loved Me, Glorious Day. One day when heaven was filled with His praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is He. The Word became flesh and the light shined among us, His glory revealed. Living He loved me, dying He saved me, buried He carried my sins far away, rising He justified freely forever. One day they led Him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed Him to die on a tree, suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is He. The hands that healed nations stretched out Would you turn with me and sing 227, The Blood Will Never Lose Its Power.
Good morning. It's good to see you in the house of the Lord today. Thank you for being with us for worship. And I want to tell you about Eric. Eric's a fellow that I met this week. He was having car trouble on the side of the road. And he was, I don't know anything about cars, you know, but I didn't want the fellow to be alone. So I figured he didn't know what he was doing either, so we could stop and not know what we were doing together. And as I talked to Eric, he was here from out of town. Eric's mom had recently passed away. He lives down in the Atlanta area, and his mom had died, and they were going through her things and trying to make some arrangements. He had an older brother that had some problems and needed some people to care for him, and so he and his other siblings were trying to figure out what to do. They were cleaning out mom's house and trying to figure out what was happening next. And I tell you that story because Eric has made my list of 100. That Eric's a person that I did not know when I stood here before you last week, but God brought us together this week. Eric doesn't live in our area, and he may never come to Center Grove, but the fact that we're able to meet people through the week, we're able to talk with them, share with them the love of Jesus, let them know the gospel, let them know that we care about them, pray with them about what's going on in their life, that's huge. Look for those people. Look for your Eric this week. As we, in 2022, celebrating 100 years of ministry at Center Grove, as we think about reaching you personally, reaching 100 people with the message of the gospel in this year. So good that you're here for worship this morning. And you might be here this morning because somebody invited you to church with them. And we're grateful that that you're with us, especially if you're here with us for the first time. There is a card there in the pew in front of you next to the hymnals, and we would ask you to fill that out. And there's some offering boxes around. If you drop it in one of those, that way We've got a record of you being here, but that lets us know a little bit about how we can serve your family. And so if you would be willing to do that, we would appreciate it. I just have one quick announcement before we continue with the service, and it has to do with our schedule. Remember, this evening we'll be here tonight, 5 for practices music-wise, and then The Chosen will be watching at 6 o'clock this evening, so be here together with that. Also, one change that's in the bulletin, it talks about the WMU meeting the 8th, but the WMU will meet on the 1st of February, which will be this coming Tuesday. So WMU Tuesday, Motivators Thursday, and maybe Miss Diana will feel well enough to be here with them through all that. So maybe she's feeling well enough to be with them for that. So it's one change to the schedule in that way. As we pray this morning and open our service, we got a lot of people that we can pray for. We've got a lot of people that have had surgeries this past week and have done well and are recuperating and all that. But I want us to remember this morning, I got a text message from Jerry and Jan Smith. And Miss Jan is very sick and not doing well. And he asked that we especially remember her in prayer this morning. And so, Larry, would you lead us in a word of prayer? Open our service up. And let's thank the Lord for that, and pray for Miss Jan in particular, okay? Amen. Neil's going to sing a song, but before he does, let me ask you, what are we doing here at Center Grove?
Down here, my burden's heavy, and my road seems rough and long. Sometimes my feet grow weary and so slow. There's a brighter day a-coming. Soon I'll step on heaven's shore, and I won't have to worry anymore. No, I won't have to worry when I reach the other shore. All my troubles will be over, and I'll said my last goodbye, I'll see my Savior standing at the door. I'll hear Him say, "You're welcome," and all your cares are left behind, and I won't have anymore. No, I won't have to worry when I reach the other shore. All my troubles will be over, and I'll rest forevermore. and my heart will be aglow, and I won't have to worry anymore. Yes, my eyes will be on Jesus, when my
stand with me again. I just want to read a little bit of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. No one can satisfy our souls like the Lord Jesus. Singing that little chorus this morning. Let's glorify his name in all the earth.
Father, we love you.
please be seated?
I want to ask you forgiveness already. I'm going to keep this up here because I'm going to need a sip every once in a while. My voice is sketchy, and so I'm going to take a sip of it every now and then. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. That's where we will be today. Isaiah 53. If you have not been with us over the last few weeks, let me catch you up. We are looking in the book of Isaiah at four different servant songs. And these are just passages that have this poetic kind of language in it where the focus is on the servant of God. And the first week that we were together, we talked about the revelation of the servant. The first song revealed the servant to us, and we discovered that the servant is Jesus Christ. There's a lot of opinions about that, but the idea is that Israel was to be God's servant. It was to be the light to the nations and was to proclaim the gospel to others. The nation of Israel didn't do that. They worshiped other gods, fell into idolatry, all sorts. They were not a light to the nations. They go into Babylonian captivity, and that's where these songs are written as a way to remind them, hey, I'm going to send my servant. You're going to be restored, but I'm going to send my servant who's going to be a light to the nations, who will be salvation. Then we looked the second week at this role of the servant, that the servant would come and restore the nation of Israel and would reach the Gentiles, reach the entire world with the gospel. We looked the third week together at the rejection of the servant, that even though this is a wonderful message of salvation, not all will receive it, and that he will be persecuted, we will be persecuted for his name's sake. And in spite of that, we're to trust God, to rely on his name. This morning we come to Isaiah 53 and we'll look at the redemption of the servant. We'll see how he goes about this task, how he goes about completing his role as the servant of God. Many years ago now, one of you wits turned me on to Beat the Streak. If you are not familiar with Beat the Streak, there is an app, it's an MLB game that Major League Baseball has done. Joe DiMaggio holds consecutive, like games, 56 games, went 56 games with a hit. And the idea is you're to beat Joe DiMaggio's record. That's the idea of the game. And so you as a player, if you download the app, what you do is you choose two players every day, right? Two players every day. And if one of them, only one of them gets a hit, you have a streak. And if you choose, you can choose two different players the next day. You can choose the same ones, but you keep making picks, two different players. And if only one of them has to get a hit, you have a hit streak going, right? If they ever go hitless, you lose your streak and you have to start over. And the object of the game is to beat the streak, is to get to 57. Nobody has done this. Nobody, people do this just for fun, but there's a $5.6 million cash prize if you get to 57. It costs nothing to play, so you try to beat the streak. And it's $5.6 million. You can get it, you know, like the lottery, a lump payout, or, you know, they'll give you installments of it or whatever. But nobody has done that. In the 20 years that it's been happening, people have gotten to 51, I think. But nobody's gotten to 57. I tell you that to say we are so stupid when it comes to the future. We do not know what's going to happen. If you were to ask me what's going to happen 5 minutes from now, we are ignorant to it. We don't know. We have no clue. When I said that somebody had done it 51 days in a row, somebody in the back said, wow, like I couldn't go 50 days in a row. We can't even, with the game, we've even got two options. We don't even have to pick one player, right? And we don't even have to pick one player. We can pick two, and if one of them gets a hit, we've even got like a safety net. And we still can't go 57. Because when it comes to predicting the future, we are really bad at it. We just are. We cannot consistently know what's happening. The truth is, I will tell you a little secret about that. We don't know the future, but we don't know the past. Like if you think to our past, if you're like me, sometimes you tell a story, and the way you tell the story now is the way you have developed in telling the story. It's not actually what happened. You know that fish you caught? You know? It changes through the years, right? And so sometimes the way we tell the story from the glory days in high school or from the whatever else, it's not even the past, right? And if you think about it, you say, well, David, I know what's going on right here. What's going on right here? I know what's happening. But even right here in this room, there's facts about ourselves and our life that we're unaware of, and we don't know right now. So how could we know the future? This is what makes Isaiah 53 so amazing to me. Because when you read this text, the language here is so beautiful. It's so poignant. It's such a wonderful picture. You know how an author can take, and we admire someone who can write a scene for us, and we have it in our imagination, and all those details and everything is captured in our senses. Well, the thing about this chapter is it does that. But the scene that it's describing would not happen for hundreds of years after this was written. And when you look back into the Old Testament, when we, knowing what we know from our perspective, looking back at the death of Jesus on the cross, then rewinding even further several hundred years before that, and realizing that these are the words that were written, painting that picture for us, it's amazing. It's amazing to think how God would bring all of this together in this beautiful chapter. Now, we're going to start reading in just a second, and we're going to read all of Isaiah 53, but we're going to back up into 52. And so when I start reading, I'm going to start in 52 and 13, and here's what I'm going to tell you. This is where the song begins. And just because you have chapters in your Bible, you know those chapters were put there by people so that you would know where I'm going to be reading, right? But really, those three verses might belong with this chapter, all right? So we're going to back up into 52 and 13, start there, and read through Isaiah 53, where we see this beautiful description of how the servant of God, Jesus Christ, fulfilled his role as servant of God. Let me say this before we start reading. All of these songs have a different tone. And so notice as we read through it, I'll mention it in just a moment, but notice in just a moment who's speaking as we travel through these verses together. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's look at this text for just a minute before we walk through it. If your Bible's like mine, there are some paragraph breaks, and those breaks are going to give us our outline today. We'll look at each one of those and give it kind of a title and walk through it. But just notice the structure of it. The first one, the part from Isaiah 52, and the last one, starting at Isaiah 53 and verse 10, those are like bookends. Those bookends hold in it this idea of victory. Like it's great that it doesn't start with his death. It starts with him being victorious over death, right? And it ends with him being victorious over death. But these in the middle really talk about his ministry and his life and his death and all that part, his sacrifice for sin. You'll also notice that that first one and that last one, there seems to be this, like a different speaker. It seems to be the Lord speaking in those two stanzas, if you want to call them that. But in the others, notice that the speaker's kind of changed. And like in verse 4, he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Some have talked about the nation of Israel as being the speaker there. But in some ways, it kind of becomes all of us speaking, right? Especially in verses 4 through 6. There's this change in the speech. As we look through it together, every stanza has a different focus. And so I want to point that out as we walk through it, but this paints a picture of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Let's start with that first stanza back in Isaiah 52. In this section, what you see is you see him presented as the successful servant. Successful servant. What I mean by that is, if he had a mission, if he had a job to be the light of the world, to be this light for the nations, he's done that. And we know he has because of verse 13. Verse 13 begins, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Maybe your translation says, "deal prudently." I think that's what the King James says. Maybe it's the idea of, maybe your translation talks about him prospering. But the idea of that word there is, from the very jump, from right at the beginning, what it says is Christ is successful. Jesus completed the mission. Jesus won the victory. Because we're going to be reading about his body torn and crushed and broken. And that doesn't sound like victory, right? In fact, if you look down in that section that we're on in verse 14, it talks about how he would be marred, right? That this success, this him completing the mission, him redeeming Israel, him reaching the nations, it wouldn't come without a cost. As many were astonished at you because his appearance was so marred, it was marred beyond human semblance. His body was ravaged, is the idea. And that doesn't seem like victory. That doesn't seem like success. But then when you get down to verse 15, it tells us that kings and all nations would be affected by this, and kings would shut their mouth or stand in awe of him, right? If you think about what's being shared with us here, this is a summary of all of what is to come. God had a mission for him. He would complete it. He would be broken and torn for us. And the New Testament, while it will tell us the facts about his crucifixion, it will not give us details that are gory like this one, he was beaten beyond all human semblance, right? There's a figurative kind of picture being painted in Isaiah. And then verse 15 is telling us the result, how this will affect the nations. Look at verse 15 for a minute. There's a word I want to focus on for a bit. I'm reading from the ESV, and it is the word sprinkle, that he will sprinkle the nations. This is a strange word. I even have a footnote, and it tells me like to go down and look, and there's another definition that it might mean sprinkle, it might mean to startle. You say, well, David, those are two different things. What does it mean? The word is nazah, and the word is like to spurt. So I'll tell you exactly what I think about. I think about somebody that's had a, you know, like a artery or whatever cut, and there's like a, you know what I'm talking about? It's a spurt. Even other words that are included there is spatter. We have a blood spatter analyst, right? And here's the idea. This is how you get sprinkle and startle at the same Hebrew root word. If it is, in one sense, to spring, to leap, to squirt, to spurt, the act of that, it's like a deer gets startled, and what does it do? It leaps, right? That sudden causes a reaction in us, right? That's the idea. That's kind of the root of it, is that it is this, it's more like this leap or this spurt. And so this is a tough word to translate, and so you get it in a lot of different forms, but I think it's important that we just mention that because there's two ways in which this could be taken, and I think both are given here. One, if we think about sprinkle, to me that idea of sprinkling and the sprinkling of blood is so integral to the Old Testament picture of sacrifice, how blood was sprinkled on the altar to redeem the nations, the idea that the wages of sin is death, and there is no remission for sins without the shedding of blood. And so blood was sprinkled on the altar. And so if you think about it in those terms, if you want that word to mean sprinkle, the idea is that what he has done for us on the cross has atoned for our sin because he shed his blood for us. He has given his life for the nations is the idea that's given there. All those words in Leviticus, the same words are used in Leviticus when it comes to the sprinkling of blood, and it was what the priest would do. Those who maybe argue about this word talk about the fact that it usually has a preposition with it to talk about the object that it's being sprinkled on. And this one doesn't have that. So it makes it unusual if it's sprinkle. It's used differently than it is any other place in the Bible. And so some people say, well, it means it's that startle word. And see, the startle word is like it's shocking. And so if you think about what's happening in the text, what's happening in the text is it's saying in verse 13, he's successful. He completes the mission. He's high and lifted up. He's exalted. But look at verse 14. He's broken down and he's beaten beyond human semblance. How is this success? But it's shocking. Following his death and his resurrection, this act that seemed to make him so vulnerable, this act that seemed to be where he was crushed, it causes even kings to stand in awe at the majesty of what he has done. It's a startling kind of salvation, right? He has shocked or startled the nations with his act that he's done on the cross. It's just a summary. But the idea, in either way, the mission is accomplished. That's why on the cross, Christ can say, it is finished. The mission is done. The redemption of men, that this has been, all has been completed. It's been given. The servant is successful. So this first section, what you're seeing is successful servant. Let's look secondly, that verses 1 through 3 in Isaiah 53. This section depicts the sorrowful servant. And while the first bit is like a prologue, like a summary of what we're going to get in the rest of it, the second section is describing the earthly ministry of Christ. And you do see the speaker change. You see the idea that who has believed what he has heard from us, to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed, this idea that he's been rejected by men. This kind of typifies his ministry. There is some contrast. Just like in the first section, you get this contrast between him being exalted and then him being marred. This contrast you also find in this section. If you look at the first, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's like the power of God. The power of God was revealed. But look how it was revealed. Like a young plant. Like a root out of dry ground. That's weakness. That's a picture of weakness. So the idea here is that he would be born. He would spring up like a young plant. Like David was king, and there had been this promise made to David that his line would continue. And it was like with David's line, that had been cut down. It was like a stump. And now you have this shoot out of that rotting stump that renews that line where Jesus comes to fulfill that promise made to David. It's this idea that he's has no form or beauty or majesty. He's like a root out of dry ground. There's nothing that would attract us to him is the idea, because he was born in the poverty of the carpenter's house from Nazareth. You remember our chosen last week? What did Nathaniel say about him? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Wait, Nazareth? You see, they had an idea of who their Messiah would be. Who would Messiah be? Mighty soldier, white horse, sword, destroying the Romans, vanquishing the enemies, square jaw. That's not who he ended up being. It's not who he was, right? He comes and he's not that. He even contradicts what the religious leaders have been teaching. And when he does it, they say he's been doing it, it's like with authority, like he's the one who spoke it. This was not the same Messiah that they had in their minds. And so they rejected him. If you look at the passage, it says in verse 3, he was despised, he was rejected by men, he was a man of sorrows, he was acquainted with grief. He comes as their Messiah, and they didn't recognize him. He performed miracles in front of them. And they wanted to follow him for the miracles. But when he got down to the nitty-gritty, they didn't trust who he was. And they put him on a cross. And those same people that cheered the miracles were some of the same people that said, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. I want you to imagine just for a moment the heart of God in all this. This is written to a group of people who are experiencing a very hard time, the darkness of captivity. And God is saying, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to send my servant. And there's all these prophecies, all these prophets that come surrounding that Babylonian invasion. And while God would bring them out of captivity and they would set up their nation and all of those things, the full true fulfillment to this restoration would not come until Jesus Christ. Think about the hundreds of years that this promise is in the making. This is the one who would redeem them. This is the one who would restore them. And yet when he comes, they didn't care. They put him on the cross. And you see his heart breaking. Look at this verse in Luke 19 and 41. This is Jesus speaking. What says, and when he drew near, he saw the city, Jerusalem, and he wept over it. And he said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. I promised you comfort and peace. I promised you the Prince of Peace. And it would be the thing that would change your life, would radically change your life, but you're unable to see it. And he wept. Because the one who was the fulfillment of all of these promises to them, they despised and rejected. And bring, I think it brought such great sorrow to the heart of God. You see him as the successful servant, and you see him as the sorrowful servant, but I want you to look at those next few verses where you see the slain servant. Verses 4 through 6. These verses, if you have a summary in the first bit, and then you have a description of his earthly ministry in 1 through 3, what you get in 4 through 6 is the actual description of his physical death. This is the central stanza in the chapter. It's the middle of the song. It's the heart of the song. And what you have at the heart of this song is the heart of the gospel. It's a beautiful picture. It's a tragic picture. It's a gruesome picture. It's a beautiful picture. Because what's being described here is what in theological terms we would call vicarious atonement. I cannot atone my sin. I can't do anything to change my sin. But his death that is described in such gruesome detail here is a joyous thing. It's why we love Jesus so much. Because he laid down his life for you and for me. You know what strikes me when I read this week and I was beginning my study, and sometimes I just jot down, you know, I'll read the passage several times and I'll jot down just initial thoughts that I have. You know what struck me immediately about this section? We're all in the same boat. Look at the passage. Surely he has borne our griefs, our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him as stricken. Look at verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. There's a lot of this our, a lot of these communal pronouns that are used there, right? That involve all of us. We had transgressed. We had sinned. Yet he bore our iniquities. It's a beautiful thing. The idea that he had done nothing. In fact, if you go down to verse 9, we'll come to this in a moment, but verse 9, the very end of it, ends with the phrase, there was no deceit in his mouth. He had done nothing to deserve this. There was nothing wrong with him. The Bible says he was tempted in all manner like me and you, yet he was without sin. And yet he died for me and you. When you look at all of the things that were used there, and all of the descriptions, especially when you get to verse 5, all of those things are things that we see pictured. If we were to turn to the New Testament Gospels and we were to look, we see the facts given. He was pierced for our transgressions. Remember, there at the end, they pierced his side with that spear. His brow was pierced with that crown of thorns when they pushed that down onto him. Says in the next statement that he was, or down on down, it says he upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He was chastised for us. We read a very vivid description last week of that whip, how they scourged him before he ever went to the cross, how they took that whip that had, you know, a handle and then all of these plaits of leather. And at the end of each one of those were knots, were little pieces of metal, or little bits of bone, whatever, and that was taken, and it was flogged, and it caught, and it was ripped. And we talked about last week how that sometimes came around his head and got caught in the eye of prisoners. It sometimes came around, you know, it would get around on this front side where it would gash your sides and right here at your ribs and this tender, and it was ripped apart. And so before we talk about the cross, but before the cross ever happened, they turned his back into raw hamburger meat. And then they threw this heavy, splintered wood onto the back of it and said, carry it from here to that hill, down this little winding street, the Via Dolorosa, with little cobblestones. I don't know if anybody has. Just imagine for a moment how that cross would bump over every one of those stones. He don't have the strength to carry that. I mean, he's dragging it. Boom. Boom. boom, on all those exposed nerves and that shoulder that's been torn apart. You think about the nails that were driven into his hands and into his feet. Like, he's pierced. He was chastised. The phrase that gets me there is, he was crushed for our iniquities. Literally, he bore the weight of. The word is like this idea of imagine a person who's carrying a heavy weight and they're crushed under the weight of it. That's the idea. Now listen, I talk about dragging that cross, but I do not believe that what crushed him on the cross, this is the word in this description that I'm not so sure is physical. What he was crushed by was by your sin and by mine. He was crushed by the heavy weight of every lie, every time we had been unfaithful, every time we had been blasphemous and selfish in our thoughts. All of those things that hurt God at his core. He bore the weight of it all. I've told you this before, but it's good to think on. We say things are wrong and sin. Well, David, why are those things sin? Why are those things wrong? What makes them wrong? And the best description I can give you, just to clearly, quickly get it, because sometimes you might have to go deeper with some, but let's go, for instance, with lying. Telling a lie, why is that a sin? Telling a lie is a sin because he is truth. And the Bible says he cannot tell a lie. So when I tell a lie, in that moment, I am being ungodlike. It is totally against his character. It is totally against his nature. And everything that is sin because it's the right opposite of his nature and it hurts his heart. It's not congruous with who he is. And yet here, he's bearing the weight of all of that for you and for me. Listen. This passage tells us something about him and why he was slain. But if it's vicarious atonement, it's the idea that he was slain for us. I'm going to tell you the thing that has been the most radical part of my study this week. There's a few words I want to point out to you. They're both in verse 5, where it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Do you see the end word, transgressions, iniquities? When we read this verse, we read over that. Transgression, iniquity, sin, same thing, whatever. Got it. Move on. But those are really particular, specific words. And when you find these words in Scripture that are referring to sin, these English words are used to try to get to the heart of the Hebrew word and how these are describing sin in different ways. Transgression and iniquity both mean sin. I mean, in a general sense, we could both say sin, but they have a nuanced meaning. Transgression. God has said, here's the line. And we say, so what? I think I'll go over that line, and we transgress his law. That's the idea of a transgression. God has clearly drawn the line. We have made a conscious, willful, rebellious choice to cross that line and transgress his word. See the idea? Now, iniquity is different. Iniquity is the idea that we are bent from the beginning. It's this idea of our sinful nature. The idea that Adam and Eve in the garden, all of us are corrupted by this nature. We are making choices. We don't come out and then just choose to sin, right? We're not sinners because of an act that we have committed. We commit that act because at our very nature, we are sinful. This is the idea of iniquity, right? The idea here is that when we sin, when you think about the way that we have rebelled against God, we are sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. Both things are true. And the best description I can give you is in the verse following. I love how the verse following really, I think, amplifies the meaning of those two words. It'll be hard for me, after this week of study, to not draw a line all the way back to those words in verse 5 now. Because in verse 6 it says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. You know how this connects? Sheep are foolish by their very nature. A sheep's nature is to be thoughtless. A sheep's nature is to focus on the grass right in front of it. And it will gnaw that grass and just keep gnawing it right off the edge of a hill, into danger, into problems. It's kind of foolish in that way. And that's a sheep's nature. So you know what sheep do? They make foolish choices to wander away from the fold and from the shepherd. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have this natural bent to sin, this sinful nature in us. And because of that nature, we make foolish choices where we transgress the law and we step over the line that he has laid out. And it is because of this that he must die in our stead. You see this in places like Ephesians 2. Let's read this passage together. This shows us another place in Scripture where we are both sinners by nature and by choice. Let's read the passage together. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And once you once walked, you followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air. Do you see what that is? That's a choice. That's a transgression. We made the choice to follow. And this is the spirit that is now at work. The spirit of disobedience. The spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is our nature. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is describing our sinful state, and it is showing us that we are sinners by our nature and by our choice. And there's no way that we could do anything to save ourselves. No way. Yet he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement that would bring us peace, he took it for me and you. This is the servant fulfilling the role of the servant. This is the servant saying the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And it's this idea that he came laying down his life for me and you. See, successful, sorrowful, slain servant. But let's look at the fourth section together. A silent servant. This section, verses 7 through 9, revolve around the attitude of his death. This horrible death that we read about in verses 4 through 6, what was his attitude in all of it? If you just notice, it talks about in these passages, like in verse 7, he's compared to the Passover lamb, like the lamb that's led to the slaughter, right? Like a sheep before its shearers is silent. And on the Passover, there would be a lamb that was there, and ceremonially that lamb was killed in order to atone for the sins of the family. Each family would have this Passover lamb that would be killed. In the same way, he died. This Passover lamb in the Old Testament is a picture of Christ in the New. He would die for the atonement. It says in that passage that he, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. And all of that in verse 7 is this ties back to this Passover lamb picture. That Passover lamb, when they killed that lamb didn't put up much of a fight. When that lamb was slaughtered for the family and then was enjoyed together, this Passover lamb, this lamb didn't put up much of a fight. And neither did he. In fact, when we turn to the New Testament, what you find is that Jesus, over and over and over again, it says he's silent. Look at these verses together. Let's run through them very quickly. Jesus was silent in front of Caiaphas, the high priest. Matthew 26, The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." He was silent in front of the chief priests and the elders. Matthew 27. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. He was silent in front of Pilate. Matthew 27:14. He gave him no answer. He gave Pilate no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. He was silent in front of Herod. Luke 23 says that when Herod questioned him at some length, Jesus made no answer. This is important because when you get down to verse 8, the first statement says that he would be killed by oppression and by judgment. He would be taken away. And really, verse 8, without getting into the language of it for time's sake, verse 8 simply means that he was done dirty. It was a corrupt government. It was a corrupt trial. It was not done legally. It was not done in a righteous way. Yet he opened not his mouth. If you and I were falsely arrested, if you and I were falsely convicted, we would be, I didn't do it. We would be telling our story on some news show, right? About how this thing happened and that was done wrong, and we would give our defense. We might even take that court case and we might make an appeal. We might even take it to court again, trying to appeal the sentence that had been given. We would stand up because verse 9 would say of him, there was no deceit in his mouth. He was innocent. But he didn't voice any of that. You know why Jesus could be silent before all of those people in the face of his crucifixion? It's because he had poured out his heart in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had prayed, sweat like drops of blood. Remember that? Thought, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. If there's any other way, but there's not. And this is the plan, and you're my servant. It's as if the Father was saying to him, this is it. This is what's going to happen. And in his heart, he had peace about that, and he knew. This is the redemption of men. As Hebrews would say, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. In this moment, he can be silent because he knows what's coming. But he also knows what follows. And this has already been settled. I don't need to make a defense. There's no need to make a defense. You know why I didn't need to make a defense? Because nobody was taking his life. He was laying it down freely for you and for me. This was his attitude. The attitude of a servant. Before we leave this section, look at verse 9. I just want to point out this is one of those weird little details where he made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Who predicts stuff like that? Yet he was crucified on the cross between two thieves. And then when they buried him in the rich man's grave, in Joseph of Arimathea's grave, in this borrowed tomb, right? In this passage, you see this successful, sorrowful, slain, silent servant. But let's look at this last few verses together, where you see the satisfied servant. This is like if the first section is like a prologue, then this last section is like an epilogue to this song that has been given. He seems to have the Lord God speaking again. And the idea here is that this was not an accident. Verse 10 tells us that even though what we have read is hard for us to read, many of you have even shed tears today reading it. Verse 10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This was not just because men were evil. This was God's design from the beginning. Did these men hang Jesus on the cross because they were evil? Yes. And all of it happened according to God's will. I forget the speaker, but one quote that has stuck with me through the years is, God's son is being murdered on a garbage heap outside the city, and God is responsible. This is what's happening. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Prophecies like this are made very clear in places like Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and notice how he refers back to the resurrection. He has this same mindset. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus is delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That seems as if God's responsible, doesn't it? But look at the next statement. You crucified him. It was by the hands of lawless men that he was killed. Were men responsible for Jesus' death? Or was God responsible for Jesus' death? Yes. Yes. What you find in this passage is, yes, he's dead, but there's victory. Continue in verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. But listen, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, it tells us something that will happen. Notice what comes next. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Just as the beginning of this song begins, not with his crucifixion, but with his victory, his exaltation, the last part of this song does the same thing. It doesn't end with Jesus dead in a grave. Yes, he was put to death, but then this dead man did some things that dead men don't do. He saw his offspring. The result, this spiritual family that God, that Christ began, so to speak, at the cross, the results of that are seen in you and I. He saw the offspring. He saw the result of that sacrifice. And he prolonged his days. Dead men sure don't do that, do they? This idea of prolonging your days is this idea that he was raised to live forevermore so that the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You see, this was the mission. This is what he was to do. This is how he fulfilled that role. And he is the satisfied servant because what he came to accomplish is accomplished. And verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see, and he shall be satisfied. What do you mean satisfied? What do you mean satisfied? Way back in the garden after the fall, God is already pointing us to the cross. He's already pointing us to redemption. And when Jesus suffers that death and says, it is finished, and then raises from the grave victoriously, it's all been done. It is satisfied God, because that was his son in whom he was well pleased. He was doing the works of his father, and it was done. You know what else was satisfied? The law. If the wages of sin is death, if sin requires this death of the offender, and you have in the Old Testament lambs and goats and bulls being slain as a substitute for the one who had sinned, and then you have Christ doing the same thing as Hebrews tells us, this ultimate sacrifice for sin, the law is satisfied. God is love. But God is just, and God cannot take our sin and just sweep it under the rug and act like it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. The sin of the world is a big deal. And he dealt with it on the cross. And the law is satisfied. But you know what's also amazing? I don't know about you, but the result of that, providing salvation for me, repenting of my sin, believing on him, turning to him, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty satisfied in Jesus. Do you understand that there's satisfaction to be found there for me and you? Because there is no way, if I am a sinner by nature and by choice, and there's no way that I can be right with Him, there's always going to be this dissonance between me and my Creator. Every person alive has felt that feeling. But to be at peace with Him, that's a big deal. And it is because of what Christ has done on the cross that I can experience peace with God and experience the peace of God in my heart and be satisfied with Jesus. What I love about this passage is it tells us what He's done. And it is beautiful and it is painful in parts to read. Causes me to be grateful when I read it. But I think what makes it so special to me is to know that He did that for me. Gary Floor often will come up here to the church on his days off, just knocking around in a blood assurance shirt. You know, Gary's a blood donor. You know, he'll go and donate blood and plasma and all that, you know. And he's got these shirts on that are telling us that he's a donor, right? And we wear those shirts. We all know what it means, and none of us freak out. But what if I told you, do y'all know what happened to Gary Floor? He was over there on his bus, and somebody come and knocked him in the head, put a bag over him, and took him to this room. They strapped him to this chair, and they took his blood. They drained his blood. What? That's weird. Yeah. And then he woke up, and he had a Coke and a Little Debbie. He was back at his house with a Coke and a Little Debbie, and I don't know who it was, but they got him. You see, the thing that makes that different, it's weird and it's creepy and it's the stuff of horror movies when it's kidnapped and forced. Because in that second scenario, Gary ceases to be a donor. But what happened at the cross? Nobody forced that on him. Nobody forced it on him. He did it willingly, of his own volition, and he did it for you, and he did it for me. In John chapter 10, in verse 18, Jesus told them, before any of this happened, no one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. That's beautiful, right? And anybody could say that in some ways, right? I give my life. I serve. I'll serve others by giving my life. But we can't say what Jesus said next. Because that first bit could just be resignation. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. Listen, and I have the authority to take it up again. That's a statement of swagger and power and authority. This is the charge that I've received from my Father. I will complete this mission. And I will do it not out of obligation, but I will do it out of love. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what Christ did on the cross for you and I has made it possible for you and I to be redeemed in Him. For our debt of sin to be paid, for us to be made right with God. But I want you to understand that today, that doesn't happen just by default. In other words, if you're here today, just because Jesus has died on the cross, that doesn't mean that your sins are forgiven. That doesn't mean that you are right with your Creator just because Jesus died on the cross. Because throughout Scripture, we are called to respond to what he's done on the cross. By repenting of our sin, by believing in him. Not just believing that he came and that he lived and that he died, or even believing that he rose from the dead, but by believing that there is no other way to the Father but through him. Essentially, what we are saying when we say believe is that we're going to put all of our eggs in the Jesus basket. We're not going to believe in Jesus and try to be a good person, or believe in Jesus and give so much money, or believe in Jesus and try to read our Bible and pray. Mm-mm. Jesus alone and his sacrifice, just by trusting in that, saying, God, I am a sinner by nature, and I'm a sinner by choice, and I'm helpless and I'm hopeless, and I will not go to heaven. I will die apart from you because of this sin that I have in my life. The only way I will be made right is by trusting in what Jesus has done. And Lord, I trust in that. You see, repenting of your sin is turning from your sin. So coupled with belief is this idea that we turn from the way we have been living. We turn to the things that we have looked for satisfaction. We turn from our way and we turn to him. And we believe wholeheartedly on him. We believe fully on him. And I believe this morning that if you're here and you have experienced that, I believe that your mind will immediately begin to go to a place and to a time, a watershed moment. But you might be here today and you may not be able to look back in your memory. You may not be able to go to that watershed moment. You may not be able to say, you know, I've always believed in him. That's not saving faith. Well, I prayed one time that he would do this, so I trusted in him, right? To run to him fully, to give all of yourself to him, is what he's calling you to do today. Lord, in light of the beautiful words that we have read from Scripture, in light of the picture that you have given to our imagination of what you suffered in our stead, we are grateful. And Lord, I pray that today you would call us to repentance and belief. We would respond to you today. It's in your name that we ask it. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
Search me, O God. Lord.